booklets now, we're still on page seven. We're dealing with the subject of how the board initiated salvation, and that led me not going on a Calvinistic rant or anything, but at least talking about the points, because the initiation of salvation, of course, is misunderstood. God, the Father's initiation of salvation, as many people, as I said, they quote that verse in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And that, of course, is not what it says. It says we were chosen in him.
Amen.
Before the foundation of the world. That makes all the difference in the world as far as the emphasis is concerned. The way that we would be saved was what God determined, and not who, not which individuals would be saved in regards to that. Now, just to kind of understand that a little bit better, go ahead and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, I'll tell you what, go to 1 Peter. Talking about him. What's that says? Oh, yeah. Well, see, I'll tell you the way they explain it. The way they explain it is they say this. They say, did you deserve to go to hell? And everybody would say yes. And so God chose you for what you deserved, and you were elected by his grace. Now, how does that make you bad? You say, well, if he didn't choose everybody else, they say, yeah, but he chose you. They say that makes him gracious. Okay, now, that's what they try to say. That's the emphasis they put on that. But it's like this. If there's two children drowning in the water, and you jump in and you save one, and you could have saved both of them, and if it's just a matter of God choosing somebody to salvation, if that's all it is, then, why didn't he choose everyone? And the fact that he chose some to damnation, of course, maligns the character of God. I think anybody with any kind of rationale would see that. Let me show you something real quick here before I get started. This is kind of problematic. Before you were saved, before you were saved, before salvation, you're in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22. You're already condemned. John 3:18. Also, you're under God's wrath. And I'm going to go on and on. You're children of wrath. You got saved, all right? Now think about that. If your idea of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 is that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, then what is all that? You weren't in Adam then, right? You were chosen before you were ever born. You were chosen. You weren't already condemned. You were already chosen. You weren't under God's wrath, you were already chosen. You're not a child of wrath. You weren't in darkness. Another one would be, you could write down Colossians. You were in darkness. As a matter of fact, it says the power of darkness. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. And I said this right here. I'll do a question mark. If you're a Calvinist, saved from what? What are you saved from?
Yeah.
You were never in any danger. Saved means you were delivered. And if you were chosen before the foundation of the world, you were never in any danger.
Right.
All right? So you had to be saved. Calvinism is a philosophy that's just full of holes. And when you begin to point the holes out to these folks that are just falling for this thing, all they say is, you know, God doesn't think like we think, and he can't understand these things, and that's the way they treat it.
Amen.
And so they're perfectly fine with it not making sense, and the fact that it contradicts the rest of the scripture. Salvation by grace. The Calvinist says that that's God overcoming you and causing you to come to repentance. Election and predestination. What is that? Somebody tell me. What is election and predestination? If you had to explain that. Predestination. Is it biblical? Do we believe in it?
Yeah.
I mean, this church preaches predestination. Why are we preaching?
Talk about adoption.
That once we're saved, that we're predestined to a set of works that he set that we should do.
And to be conformed.
That's right. And to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When he says he has chosen us in him, us, meaning you're part of a body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, those that are in Christ, that's the church. And he has chosen before the foundation of the world that the church would be conformed to the image of the Son. And that's a process that happens both in this life and in that which is to come, when the Lord comes. There's a process of edification in which day by day we're to be changed from glory to glory and to be made more conformable to his image day by day. But then ultimately, when Jesus comes, that spirit that's been planted within us is going to conform us and change us in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be like Jesus Christ. All right, now that is predestined.
Amen.
And as far as election is concerned, it has a far-reaching truths. But one thing you can be sure of, it has to deal with the kingdom, all right? And who God has chosen to reign with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Just like when you have an election, the man is elected to office, and as he is the president, before he takes office, what is he? He's the president-elect.
Yeah.
And you know what? That is a trial period to see whether or not he's going to stand the qualifications of taking the oath of office. There's a span there in which there's a transition taking place where the man that has been the president is about to pass the reins to the man who has been elected president. And during that period is a trial period. Now, if he does something that disqualifies him from the office of president during that time, then there's steps, there's even people provided for in the Constitution as to who would actually become the president in that situation. Until then, he's the president-elect. All right? Now, you're the elect. And Israel is the elect.
Amen, brother.
And Jesus Christ is called God's elect.
Yeah.
Now, you know it doesn't have to do with salvation from hell, because Jesus Christ didn't have to be saved
Amen.
From hell in the sense that he was a sinner. And Israel, as far as them being the elect, think about, well, for example, Luke 16. That man goes to hell, rich man goes to hell. What does he say?
Father Abraham.
That's right.
That's right.
Why? Because he's a Jew.
Right.
You go in the book of Numbers, and there's a rebellion that takes place over there in chapter 16 involving Korah. And as that rebellion takes place, the earth opens up and all those Jewish folks go straight down to the pit alive. That's Israel going down into hell. Those part of those Jews going to hell. So that doesn't have to do with salvation. Now, you're the elect, and the Bible says you're to make your calling and election sure. Make it sure. In other words, you've got a chance to reign with Jesus Christ, and you need to make sure you do what is necessary in order that you get to share in His glory in that regard. And that's the context of 2 Peter chapter 1, about His kingdom, His everlasting kingdom, there in that passage. Now, total depravity, what is total depravity?
Just so depraved you can't even help yourself.
Well, that's what they believe, that's right. I mean, you can't even come to Christ. What does it actually mean? To be depraved. What is that? We talked about this last week. You had explained what it means to be depraved.
Our sin nature.
The sin nature. The flesh is corrupt. Absolutely corrupt. But it does not prohibit a person from choosing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It does not prohibit or prevent someone from saying, hey, I'm in trouble. I need to be saved. All right? As far as perseverance of the saints, a Calvinist teaches what? Calvinist teaches that, you know, if you're really saved, then you'll live. That's what a Calvinist teaches, perseverance of the saints means. But what it actually means is that if you're really saved, you're predestined to be like Jesus Christ. And you will persevere. That's the truth. That's the true doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But as far as can a Christian backslide, come on.
Yeah.
If you say that he can't, I think that you've been saved 2 weeks or you're lying. You know, if you've been saved longer than 2 years and you're trying to tell me you don't think a Christian can backslide, then I think you're dishonest. Well, a Christian can't walk in the flesh. Somebody that says that, I know they're in the flesh right there.
Yes.
Because I know you can. I know you can. You will day by day. There'll be that's the process of edification in how to overcome those things. Now, moving on here, I've had you turn to 1 Peter and verse 3. The Father, through Christ, has determined salvation through Christ. And he's the one that sent the Son into the world, gave his Son to manifest his love. And we got a reference there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, which is plain. Dealing with Christ. The Bible talks about there in Galatians 1:1. You don't have to turn there. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right, again, reference to God the Father there, the very gospel that we preach. That's the emphasis in Galatians. Then as we come to 1 Peter here, in our notes it says that the Father begats all who believe the gospel, making them his children. And there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All right, now that's the scenario that God the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes our Father. All right, we're begotten again unto this lively hope. And as it speaks there of that lively hope, what it's talking about that work of adoption. That's our lively hope, that we're going to be like Jesus Christ, that spirit of adoption. Going back, look at two places. Get Ephesians 1 and get Romans chapter 8. And that's what the reference to predestination really is talking about. Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. Have those two places marked. Being begotten to that lively hope, look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us," notice, "unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." All right, now the beloved is Christ.
Yeah.
And we're made accepted in Christ. That was chosen when? That was chosen before the foundation of the world. How we would be saved. How we would be accepted, all right? God, this foreknowledge, had an answer. Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. It says, "Therefore ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption." We were just talking about, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, right? And over in 1 Peter, it was talking about how that we've been begotten unto a lively hope. Tying all this together, Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Now, that joint heir with Christ, that has to deal with the reign. And he says, if, this is conditional, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth, notice, for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. There's that lively hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now those references right there that we're looking at, they deal with that lively hope that we've been begotten to, that expectancy of being like Jesus Christ. Now this is what is referred to in John chapter 1 verse 12, where the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The manifestation of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, that's something that takes place when Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit that's quickened us and made us one with Christ and put us into the body of Christ, that Spirit will change us and we will be like Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. Here's what it says. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then it says, and every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So the lively hope there of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that lively hope of which the Father has begotten us to, is that hope, that blessed hope of the manifestation of the sons of God. To where you can tell by looking at each other, we don't know who's saved in here and who's not, right? I mean, we're probably sitting in a room full of saved people, but who would know it? Yeah. Look at us. We all got sleeping in our eyes, got a headache. You know, that's just us. That's flesh. Yeah. But one of these days, you'll be able to tell by looking at each other. Yeah. We're going to be manifest the sons of God. It's going to be manifest His glory in us and on us. All right, now, in your notes there, it talks about the Father as being supreme over all things. And there's two references given there. Look at those. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Luke 10, 21, and Ephesians 4, verse 6. The Father is supreme over all things. Luke 10, 21. And this passage here in Luke 10 is Christ in his earthly ministry, and he's rejoicing of how God the Father is blessing humility, and he's rejoicing over the manner in which truth is hid from the proud. And it's not God toying with anybody. It's just the ordination of humility being the means by which a person receives light from God, by which a person understands truth as it's revealed from God. And those who are proud are hedged out. They can't see it. Pride, God has ordained, if you can't understand light, receive light, get truth in your pride. And he acknowledges that here in his earthly ministry, chapter 10, verse 21 of Luke. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's his supremacy right there. For that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There he's the Lord of heaven, and he's ordained that if you're going to learn anything, you've got to start with nothing. You start with being a pauper and humble yourself before the light of God's word, and God will show you something. God will teach you something. But when you come, you know, with the elite approach, the arrogant approach, you're going to study this out, and you're going to learn it by your intellect, you'll not see anything. It'll be hid from you. And that's according to the ordination of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 6. He says, one God, talking about the unity of the body of Christ. He says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So that shows the supremacy of God the Father. All right, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. 1 Peter chapter 1. And God the Father is the judge of all persons. And He has committed all judgment to His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the flesh of lust and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now watch this. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. All right, so even though we're dealing with some basic truths here in this study right here, there's some real practical benefit from it. And we've already seen in understanding God as Father, how it purifies the motives. You're not praying to be seen or heard. You're not giving to be seen or appreciated. You're not fasting to be, you know, elevated to a spiritual plane. You're doing what you're doing as unto the Father, which seeth in secret. And the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It purifies our motives as we understand God as Father. And then also it assists us in passing the sojourning of our time here with fear. Walking in the fear of God. Because our Father is without respect to persons. Now, I'll skip that last point there as it talks about committing judgment unto the Son. All judgment being committed unto the Son. I'm going to skip that point because we dealt with that before over there in John chapter 5, dealing with the intimacy between Christ and the Father there, and how it was revealed to Him things that He was showing to others in a visible, physical way as to what was hidden from them that the Father was doing. All right, that's John chapter 5. Now we're doing number 8, page 8, rather, the Father's relationships. And first of all, to the Son and the Holy Ghost. I just want to read here. It says, to the Son and the Holy Ghost, as to order and rank, the Father is first, Matthew 28:19. Does that imply that there are differences in attributes or nature? Nor does it imply that the Father created the Son or the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That says, in eternity past, there was God, existed before everything and anything else. He is they are he is one, and the one is three, and the three are one. In eternity past, God communed within Himself. He could enter into counsel within Himself. There was nothing outside of God, nothing distinct from Him. All was God, and God was all. From nothing, for there was nothing but God. God formed the entire universe with His Word as His only tool. That was the beginning of physical matter. But God was Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And God was one, a unity of three. He is one God in a divine unity. All three persons of the Godhead possess the attributes of God. One did not create the other and give those attributes to the other. The Word took upon Himself a physical human body, was born as a product of a human genealogy. In His descent from heaven to earth, He was also descending from being outside of time to being subject to time. He would descend from Adam, Abraham, and David. His specific descent through this line gave Him both divine and human rights to first redeem the whole human race, to possess the land of promise, and rule from Jerusalem over all. In His humanity, there was no earthly father, and His mother was not the mother of His divine nature. Everyone understand that point?
Amen.
She's not the mother of his divine nature. All right? He existed before his mother in eternity past. Mary mothered his humanity, and the Father was the one of whom he was begotten. He was formed, he formed the mother of his humanity while she was in the womb. Something to think about.
Yeah.
His bloodline was not the physical, corruptible bloodline from Adam, but was eternal, holy, sinless, righteous, and incorruptible. His humanity was frail, weak, limited, subject to time, temptations, and death. He was the first begotten of creation, but he was not created. He was the Creator, one with the Father and the Holy Ghost. But in his humanity, he was begotten. In time, he was born and slain approximately 4,000 years from Adam and 2,000 years ago. But by the will of the Father, born and slain from the foundation of the world. There's Revelation 13:8. It was before the foundation of the world that God willed that the redemption of the human race would be through the Word, who would become a man and bear the sins of the world and be resurrected. And there's Ephesians 1:4 again. Now, one of the illustrations Calvinists will give you, again, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but it's so prevalent in our area.
Yeah.
What they'll say is this. They'll say, as far as God the Father was concerned, you were saved before the foundation of the world. As far as God the Son is concerned, you were saved the moment He died for you on the cross of Calvary and was raised again from the dead. And as far as God the Holy Spirit was concerned, you were saved the moment He drew you to Him and brought you under conviction and brought you into the body of Christ. So they got three different times of your conversion there down. And when you say, there's just three different plans. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit couldn't all agree as to when I got saved. You know, it's theological, because that's the lure of Calvinism. And they're trying to be theologians and philosophers, and they've got answers that don't make any sense.
Yeah.
And when you question, you know, why it doesn't make sense, again, it's a matter of, well, it's just above. You just can't understand that. They got one way there where it says there, whosoever will, God's invitation door is open. Whosoever will. But then when you walk through it, you turn around, you look back at the door, and it says chosen from the foundation of the world. In other words, there's an invitation given, but it's only for those who are the elect, as they see it. You see? And so it's just a fancy way of just teaching a lie and maligning the character of God and confusing people about salvation. All right, now, again, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Talking about the Father's relationship to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Obviously, you need to understand that there are three, and these three are not in competition with each other. Amen. You don't have to worry about giving too much attention to the Son. God is jealous. And the Father is jealous for the Son. And the Son is jealous for the Father. And the Holy Spirit is jealous for the Son and for the Father. And that's, there's no competition.
Amen.
The Godhead never had to sit down and figure out, what they wanted. You know, there wasn't no argument between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit how to bring about salvation, and God the Son, well, here, I'll settle this. That's not what happened. They're one. There's one God. Mm-hmm. They've never had a disagreement. They've never worked against each other. Mm-hmm. There is one God, and that's what that's pointing to, right? So that's the relationship that the Father has to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Now let's jump ahead, way ahead here on page 9. Dealing with the person of the Godhead here. Page 9. His relationship to the universe. His relationship to the universe. He is the source of all created things. Let's look at that reference. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17. And we'll also be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 4. Acts 17 first. Now what's interesting about this is the wisdom of Paul's ministry in Acts 17. He dealt with people where they were, and he went at it from that approach, where they were. And that's wise. In other words, when he went to a town where there was a Jewish presence, and those folks had an understanding of the Old Testament revelation of God, what did he do? He would go into the synagogue, right? And then when he got in the synagogue, he would preach unto them the doctrine of Christ. Now, the doctrine of Christ was simply something that every Jewish student there of the scriptures would have understood, the son of David, and he would walk them through that Bible prophecy, and then he would begin to show them some things that they hadn't seen before about the Christ. He would show them Isaiah 53 and other references that would show the Christ as dying and becoming an offering for sin, and that he would be raised again, resurrected by the power of God. He would show them these prophecies in the Old Testament, and then from there he would say, this Jesus is the Christ. And that's the way he would start. He would go in with what they knew, where they were, and then he would confirm what they knew and show them some things they didn't know about the Christ. And then he would say, now see there, Jesus, he's the Christ. And that was his approach in the ministry there in those Jewish synagogues, and it worked. When he got to Acts 17 there, he's not dealing with Jews. These folks are Gentiles. And these folks have no knowledge of the revelation of God as it's given in the Old Testament. And so he doesn't deal with all those things about the law. He starts with where they're at. It's a totally different approach. He's talking about God as creator and how he deals with sin and idolatry. And then he brings them to the subject of Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son. Acts 17:29, we'll just look at that verse. He says this, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now he makes mention of our being the offspring of God. And of course that's a fact that flies in the face of the evolutionary theory, which of course you know is not a valid scientific theory. We didn't evolve. We're the offspring of God. And that's the point he's making there. We're products of God's creation. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And this is dealing with some things there that's really helpful to understand in a church relationship, given this subject of being charity. The underlying theme in all these chapters, getting to chapter 13, is of charity. And he's talking about things that people got indifferent, and they're all coming into this one church. For example, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's having to deal with the subject of marriage. Show them what a big ball of wax that is. And you got folks that have been saved. Now, they're in Greece and Macedonia and that region. And in that place of Corinth, there's been all kinds of ungodly influences in the community. You can imagine, as he's went fishing through there and seen people saved and come to Christ, what that local church is made up of. And you got saved men with unsaved wives and saved wives with unsaved husbands. And it's just a mess. And you got folks of a Jewish background in that church that are saying it's good. You know, if a man's going to be a minister of God, he needs to have a big family. That's their tradition. And then you got folks of the Greek background that are saying, no, if he's going to be a servant of God, he can't be married at all. He needs to be a single man. He needs to be celibate. And that's the roots of all that mess. Well, Paul goes in there and says, concerning the things that you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's good. He said, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And he begins to retrace some things. And just the point, you know, he's dealing with backgrounds and traditions and conviction, and it's all coming to the same church. Everybody's been saved, and they don't have the same background. And you got some there that they eat all things. No problem. You got some there that found out there are some things that are sacrificed to idols, and you better not eat them. And there's certain things that's connected to idolatry, you better stay away from them. And there's some that have the conviction saying, well, it don't matter. We're not associated with idolatry. There's one God and Father to us, but we're not worshiping an idol just because we ate a pork chop. You know? And so he goes in there, and that's the point he's making through all this, is that there is one God, and we need to have charity. And what charity is, this is the ultimate conviction. The ultimate conviction is not just by personal standards, but it's yours.
Yeah.
That's charity. In other words, is there something in my life that offends you?
Amen.
Regardless if it offends me or not. Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. There's no problem with it. You know, I don't see it as a problem. But if you see it as a problem, am I willing to adjust my life according to your standards? Yeah, that's not just you in here. That's everybody. And that's charity. That's why Paul says that if eating meat makes my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat as long as the world's standing. He's not saying there's anything wrong with eating meat. He's just saying, I'm not going to offend somebody over it.
Yeah.
I'll eat a bowl of beans. That's the point. And if you come across somebody that they've got some convictions more than you've got, standards higher than what you've got, then the best thing to do is give no offense.
Amen.
Live according to their standards. Don't Amen. Go out of your way. Go out of your way not to offend folks when it can be helped. We're not talking about preaching the truth. We're talking about our lifestyle.
Amen.
We ought to make adjustments for other people and how they view us, all right? We were talking earlier, just briefly, Blake and I, about becoming all things to all men. You know, and what that's saying, you know, like this right here, you know what I mean? There's my sister right there. She can tell you we weren't raised to put a tie on. And, you know, you'll notice my brothers don't do that. My dad don't do that. They just, that's just not our family. My uncles, none of us, we weren't raised like that. But why am I putting a tie on? Because I'm trying to look spiritual? No. What makes you think putting a tie on makes anybody look spiritual?
Yeah.
That's nothing. You know what? There is some people out there that don't care if I got a tie on or not.
Right.
They don't care at all. And there's some people that do.
Yeah.
So you know what I do when I preach? I wear a tie.
Amen.
I don't want to. As soon as I get home, I get the card. I'm making it that thing. I hate it. But you know why I do it? I do it because there's some people that don't care, and there's some people that do care, and if I put one on, I've made everybody happy.
That's right.
Well, you got to become all things to all people. They go the other way with that, you know, too. You know, you got the long-haired preachers, and he's got his sandals and his shirt up button and gold chain, and he's just rapping with people. You know, what's he doing? Oh, I'm becoming all things to all people. Then I can say, no, that's not what he's doing at all.
Yeah.
There may be some people that don't care he looks like that, but I do. he's offending me. Button up your shirt and get a haircut, man. You're a preacher of the gospel. You know, that's just good manners.
Yeah.
And I think you're desecrating and dishonoring the ministry when you get up there and look like you just rolled out of bed. Mm-hmm. And so there's some folks, he might be able to, hey, I like that preacher. He don't dress up. There may be some like that, but there's a lot of other folks that says, that guy don't care about nothing.
Yeah. Yeah.
He has no respect for himself or the ministry.
Amen.
So you know what? If he just clean up, get a haircut, look like something we got up there, everybody be all right. Everybody be all right. See, by all means, you become all things to all people that you might save some. That's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. He says, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. All right? God's the source of all creation. And that's in regards to His relationship to the universe. He said, to us, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 9. Revelation 4, verse 9. Next week we'll finish up this study, and we'll also review the test on this chapter, and we'll be through with it. And it won't be a hard test. You guys aren't having any problems with these tests. Revelation 4, verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So there's God the Father, the source of all creation, the ruler of the universe, all right? And we'll stop right there. All right? Any questions or anything that we've dealt with this morning? Anything there about Calvinism? Not meaning to get off subject there. But we are dealing with the one that initiated salvation, and that's where the confusion lies with people. All right, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord's Prayer.